Now, returning this morning as we continue the studies in the life of Christ to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, we're going to commence reading at verse 14. Now, you will remember we're going to read the passage 14 to 34. But you will remember that we're looking at the life of Christ. We're not trying to expound all that he said and deal with every subject that's raised in the Bible readings. Otherwise, this would be an utterly interminable series. Some of you may think that anyway, but we are going to be looking at this more as what it teaches us about the Savior himself, as is our usual practice. So verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing unto the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. It's a sobering thought that the worst demonstrations of human depravity often come from the most unexpected places. This morning, before coming out to the service, I was going through the 58th Psalm. And I noticed in the opening verses how the psalmist was struck by the same thought. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? That was obviously the boast of the people of David's day. But he goes on to say, Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. You speak righteousness. but in reality work great wickedness in the heart. Now the Jews of Christ's day would have looked for depravity in the publicans and in the sinners, and perhaps even more so in their hated heathen Roman conquerors. And there's no doubt that they wouldn't have looked in vain that they could have found evidences of great depravity in the Romans and in the publicans and sinners among the Jews. But for the blackest depths of human wickedness, what can compare with the first verse that we read today, verse 14 of Matthew chapter 12? Then, now understand the connection. The Lord Jesus Christ had just commanded a man whose hand was withered to stretch it forth. It was the Sabbath day, it was in the temple. Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. Now every other person round about was doing the very same thing. The Pharisees themselves took it for granted that they could stretch forth the hand on the Sabbath day. But when Jesus said to this man, stretch forth your hand, and that withered hand received strength, and he stretched forth his hand, and it was as whole as the other, then, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now that gives us a chilling commentary on the nature of fallen man. Like the Jews, we can see depravity in every side. Christ is beloved by God, but blasphemed by men. And as I thought of that, I realized that despite the fact that men hate him, Christ is the beloved of God. There's a lot of things I would like to take time to talk about there that I don't have the time. One thing that before we go any further, I would like you just to take on board, because this is a thing that very few people ever stop to appreciate. And that's the close connection between God's love and God's election. He says, this is my servant whom I have chosen. The passage that he quotes from Isaiah 42 actually calls him mine elect. Matthew says he's my beloved. And that connection between beloved and chosen is all important. God loved him and therefore he chose him for this office. The same thing is true when you're dealing with the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, you find this emphasis on God's people being the objects of divine love and therefore the objects of divine choice. Some people, and this is a big, big subject that I really will not try to get into, but some people misrepresent the teaching of God's word on the decree of election as if it were some decree from a God of small mind, small heart, a God who's acting out of bitterness and anger and hatred. This is the lie of the devil. The very opposite is the case. The decree of God's election is the greatest possible proof that sinners can have that God has a heart of love. He loves and therefore he chooses. Why he loves, I cannot explain. I've often given you the example that Willie Mullen, the great Baptist preacher, gave years ago. He was not the first to be asked the question and answer it in the same way by any means. He just happened to be the preacher that I, as a young man, heard say. He was asked this: Mr. Mullen, could you possibly explain to me the words of Romans chapter 9 where God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? Willie Mullen looked at the young fellow and said, "I'm sorry, I can't explain that. That puzzles me too." And the young fellow brightened up. It's always happy for a young fellow to realize, if I don't know it, I'm at least not as stupid as I thought when I find a great preacher doesn't know it. And Willie Mullen was certainly a great preacher. He said, "Well, I'm glad you don't understand it. It just puzzles me how God could hate Esau." Willie looked at him and said, "Son, that doesn't puzzle me in the slightest little bit. What I don't understand is how God could ever love Jacob. That God would hate a sinner like me and damn me to the deepest hell, I have no difficulty understanding. But that a holy God would love this..." Willie used to like to talk of himself as a vile reptile of a sinner. "That God could ever love this vile reptile of a sinner is more than I can ever understand. He loves, therefore he chooses." And certainly that was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, I have now got to the place that I should have got to a long time ago, to what really is the message for today, without going up all the side alleys. Despite the hatred of men, Christ is beloved of God in three ways, and I'll only mention them. First, as the servant of God. I like this. "Behold my servant." This is the Son of God in his humiliation. This is him having laid aside the resplendent robes of glory. This is him having laid aside his eternal invisibility. This is the Son of God come in the flesh in humiliation, in form and fashion of a man. Man despised him in that state. The Jews rejected him in that state. They wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah of a different kind. They wanted a soldier. They wanted a statesman. They wanted somebody who would get out into the streets, who would raise the people in the streets. They have no time for this one who would come and would not raise his voice in the streets, who would not raise the rabble, who would not lead a revolution, but who came to be a redeemer. They rejected such a one, despised him. But then the Father loved him. "I'm delighted in him." And he particularly delighted in his obedience, even unto death. We have often read those words of Philippians 2, which speak of the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, etc. But right down, there are steps, seven steps right down to the depths of Christ's humiliation. And then there are seven steps up in his exaltation. But notice what verse 9 says. "Having plumbed the depths of his humiliation, wherefore God have highly exalted him." Why did God exalt him? Because he was delighted with his humiliation. He was delighted with his service of obedience unto death. It's a huge subject, Christ, the faithful servant. I will not try to pursue it this morning, but for that God loved him. Second, God loved him as the Savior of sinners. He anointed him with the Spirit of God. "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." The Father endowed him with all necessary gifts and all the graces of the Holy Ghost for his work. As we read, "He gave the Spirit without measure unto him, and he sent him to declare judgment." It's a huge term. Most modern translations, or many of them, say it means justice. There are a couple of texts where that would seem to be the force of the word. Some other people say it means he declared himself to be the judge and the mediatorial king. I suppose I can see that too. But you know, when the Lord Jesus declared judgment, for example, in John 12, when he declared, "Now is the judgment of this world," that's what he came to declare. The judgment. And it was God's verdict on man's sin. He came to speak of what God was going to do with sin. Ah, but here's the beauty of it. He came to show what God would do with sin by letting it be seen first in himself. And I believe when he came declaring judgment, he came declaring, for example, the message that he gave to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says, indeed, here is God's judgment on sin, but ere it reaches the sinner, it reaches me, the Savior. My, what a glorious thing. That in announcing judgment, he announced the grace of salvation. God loved him as the Savior of sinners. And what a Savior. God sent him to the weak and the weary, the bruised and the broken. It says the bruised reed he'll not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. The Lord loved his Son not only as the servant of God, but as the Savior of sinners, as the expression of God's patience and kindness and mercy to the weakest and even to the most obnoxious. We see it in the case of the man with the withered hand. The religious leaders thought nothing of leaving him like that. We see it in the case of the blind and dumb man possessed with the devil. Here's the awful thing. The Pharisees were quite happy to leave that man like that, so long as they could hold on to their own dirty little bunch of prejudices. They just leave him like that. Consign him to oblivion, even to hell. Let him go to hell. Just leave us in our own rotten little prejudices. But not so Christ. Not so the Son of God. I can't think of anything in the Bible that more tells me of the tender compassion of the Lord Jesus. I've often referred to this text in some detail, so I'll not go into detail this morning. But it doesn't matter how you look at that reed. A bruised reed is really fit for nothing. Some reeds were used to be made into writing instruments. Once they were bruised, you could never write with them. Other reeds were used to be put into musical instruments. Once they were bruised, you could never play them. Here's a life that by human standards is useless. Here's a life that's not going to produce any melody, harmony, music for this old world. And the world would give it up. It's worthless. I mean, one single bruised, useless reed. Let me stop and ask, what attention would you give to a stalk, a broken stalk of grass out of your backyard? What attention would you give to it? None. It's not worth it. But you're that broken reed. Or that bruised reed. And so am I. But the Lord Jesus wouldn't break us. And it's not only that he wouldn't break us. The idea of the whole New Testament is he does what no one else could do. He can put it together and make it whole again. So that the life that was useless now becomes useful to God. That smoking flax, he'll not quench it. That's amazing. You know what smoke getting up your nose is like? Smoke in your nostrils? The thing you want to do is, let's get that thing out. Our lives have stunk in the nostrils of a holy God. Angered and provoked him. And yet, he wouldn't quench us. Oh, the Father loves him as the Savior of sinners. And finally, he loves him as the conqueror of Satan. He'll bring forth judgment unto victory. He will establish his righteousness in the earth. Verse 29, he will bind the strong man. It's total conquest. Christ conquered Satan in his own life, in his own death, in his own resurrection. Christ conquers Satan in the lives of all those whom he saves. Demonstrated here in the healing of the man who was blind and dumb and demonized. Demonstrated much better, as far as we're concerned, in your life and mine. Christ is still conquering Satan. And thank God he'll do so in the climax of the ages, which we have read of already this morning, in that day of judgment, when God will bring every word into judgment. God loves his Son. And God has chosen his Son. Evil men blaspheme him. Now there's the two extremes. Jesus says, verse 30, no neutrality. You're either for me or you're against me. You love me or you hate me. You choose me or you reject me. There's no middle ground. God loves his Son. Men hate his Son. If you're going to be with God, you will love his Son. You will choose his Son. You will treat his Son as he does, with total acceptance. To do otherwise is, to use Paul's words, to be without God, without Christ, and without hope. I trust this morning that you'll see something of the beauty, the loveliness, the love and the kindness, the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that in seeing Christ, you'll be drawn to him and say, God loves him. God chooses him. And by the grace of God, so do I. This is my Christ, my Lord, my God, my Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Before we dismiss the meeting with prayer, I want us, everyone, honestly, in the light of that judgment day, to find out before God how we stand with Christ. You're either a lover or a hater, a receiver or a rejecter. Which is it with you? He's a great Savior. God loves him for his perfect service. He loves him for his perfect salvation of sinners. He loves him for his perfect victory over Satan. Those are the very things that commend him to us. His service gives you a perfect righteousness, the gift of God that will stand the test of the judgment day. His salvation delivers you from every sin, cleansing you, purifying you, redeeming you. His victory over Satan guarantees you perfect liberty, the liberty of the sons of God, for whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Have you ever come to Christ? Have you ever received Him? Have you ever genuinely, personally, by faith in Jesus, taken Him to be your Lord and your Savior? Have you ever fallen in love with Christ? Today, my friend, turn while you may. Be fearful of rejecting Him, for the rejection of Christ leads inevitably to eternal hell. Dr. Barrett and Mr. Brame and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We can help you to Christ. Just remain and have a word with us, and let's open the Scriptures to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thy Son is Thy beloved. And O God, we can honestly say that by Thy grace, He's our beloved too. This is my beloved. The bride tells us in the Song of Solomon, this is my beloved. He's altogether lovely. Father, today we rejoice in Him. We think of those who know Him not. We think, O Lord, of people who have religion without Christ, or people who are irreligious and despising of Christ. God, have mercy. Oh, God, have mercy. And we pray that some this day will, by Thy grace, look away to Christ. For Thou hast said, there's life for a look at Him. Hear our prayer and part us now with Thy blessing. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be with us now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.